Well, I hope you've had a good week and have been thinking on some of these passages from Acts. Today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 15, so I invite you to turn with us. My son got into Legos in an early age. Now, I admit I didn't have a lot of Legos, but I was all for him getting into Legos because I like to play with Legos. You know how it is. When they're a certain age, you get to give them, and then you get to help them with toys. And as a dad, I wasn't getting toys for Christmas, so it was fun to give my son toys that I would enjoy as well. And he started getting into Legos, and he would earn them and save up for sets and different things, and he starts to develop quite a collection. The thing with his collection, and he's 23 now, and he's still collecting Legos. They're just more expensive Legos than when early on. But he would build these sets and then go, well, that's cool. Look what I built. And then what do? Well, you break them back apart, and you build other things that aren't part of the set, but it's cool. And he would rebuild different things and whatnot. But you know, you start getting this collection, and what do you do with them? It's like a landmine for parents trying to enter into my son's room because there's Legos everywhere. And if you go in barefooted, watch out. It's like spikes sitting up in the carpet that you can't see. We moved 12 years later, we still found Legos in the carpet and in other places that we never expected to find Legos. So being the kind of dad that I am, I figured out, wait a minute, we can get this, like, someone for tools or nuts and bolts and different things, this little category, you know. So I bought him this storage container, and I said, son, this is going to be an awesome thing. We can organize all your Legos by what you need, you know, whether the long, skinny, or depending on what size, and we'll put them all together, and that way you can find them. I'm being helpful here. I'm trying to give him a system for holding the joy that is Legos. What he does, though, is it doesn't last long. No matter how much I tried to force him to put those Legos, he would rather, and you've all experienced this if you've had a kid with Legos, have them dumped into the floor in a big pile, and all you heard from his room was as he, great sound effects, I know, you're welcome. As he searched for that one part, it's like watching someone search for a needle in a haystack. I mean, it's just in a pile of haystacks. But that was his joy. No matter how much I tried to convince him that my way would simplify and help things, he had his own system and joy that he found in the searching. Last week, Saul has this, we shared about Saul's conversion, and he has this, begins to immediately learn but preach what he knows to be true, because he's interviewed people, and he's learned, and he has his background, and he begins to preach the gospel, and he declares that God has sent Jesus into the world to provide forgiveness of sins, that he died, was raised, and was seen. And eventually he takes that message out into the Roman world where they are Greek speaking, and he's fulfilling what God has said from the very beginning, that he would be the person that take that message out. And he has just finished his first missionary journey to all these non-Jewish people. And we find in Acts chapter 15 that some men from Jerusalem take it on their own authority to make a declaration of rules, and they head to Antioch and share these rules with the church. And this controversy starts brewing that is relevant to today. The controversy is this: who should be a part of the church? Who gets in? How good do you have to be? How many rules do you have to keep? How much of your lifestyle do you have to clean up before you can be accepted? Essentially, what does it actually mean to be a follower of Jesus in terms of lifestyle? And that's opening up a can of worms. But how good do you have to be? And the controversy is very easy to understand if you're in this passage in Scripture, because if you understand the first century, that you have this group of Jewish men specifically, but people that who have all these rules that they've been brought up to understand to be truth, to identify themselves, to set them apart from the greater society, to be an example. And now they believe that Christianity is real as well, but it's an extension of their Judaism after all. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so they just assumed that in order to become a follower of Jesus, first you had to become a follower of Moses, because even Jesus taught, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And Leviticus has given them all these rules and things that Gentiles would have to do to become good Jews. And suddenly all these Gentile believers that have come into the church have found themselves stuck, because Paul has assured them that Jesus died for their sins and that they can have peace with God through grace and through the forgiveness of Jesus, but now they're being given that there's all these other messages from Jerusalem that there's more, that you've got to do some things, you've got to jump through a few hoops, you've got to clean up your act, and then you can embrace Jesus and become a church person. And for many in our world today, they still wrestle with this feeling of, well, I'm not good enough, so why even try? And the flip side of it is, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that we find in Scripture a very definite moral standard. That there's do's and don'ts, that throughout the New Testament we're told not to lie, to treat your husband a certain way, to treat your wife a certain way, to treat your kids a certain way, and there's a lot of other guidances and rules of standard for us as believers. And at the same time, there's this incredible message of grace and forgiveness. And I'll admit that sometimes it feels like those two conflict with each other, that the truth of the gospel comes against the truth of grace that is found in the gospel, that there's this collision. And we find this as Jesus interacts with sinners in his own context. Here's this perfect holy God in a body interacting with sinners. And we find him, similarly like when he meets with the woman that is caught in adultery, that there's this tension. There's the rules, and there's grace, and what do you do with it? And John, when he looks back on his time with Jesus, says that Jesus was grace and truth completely embodied in one person. He wasn't the compromise of one or the other. He was completely embodied all of grace and all of truth, and in him there was no conflict. And the thing is, when the church gets this right, there's no it's not a compromise. It's not clean yourself up first, and neither is it throw away the standards so that everybody feels good about themselves. That when the church gets this right, when we come together in the name of Jesus, that there should be an embodiment of grace and truth in such a way that forgiveness isn't dumbed down, grace isn't dumbed down, and the moral imperatives of Scripture aren't dumbed down either. That somehow they can coexist in this powerful way. But early in the church, they're wrestling with this. And we find in verse 1 of chapter 15 the message that those men took to Antioch and gave to these brand new Gentile believers. unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, imagine the Gentile response. Paul, you forgot to mention this. Well, you know, Paul didn't say that, and these men come and say, well, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be Jewish first. And we can assume that now in the new believers class for church, there's not very many men because they're out in the car saying, I've got to think about this. I mean, we're talking surgery here. We're talking about very delicate balance, and I mean, I love Jesus and everything, but I have to think about this because if what they're being told is before you can be embraced by the church, before you can become a part of our gathering, men, you got to join the Moses Club. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate. Now remember, he's been going out to the Gentiles speaking of the simplicity of to be able to embrace the message of the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers from the church, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. It says they come together, they gather everybody up in Jerusalem, and reports are, and Paul gives these reports that everywhere he went, that people, Gentiles specifically, are embracing the message of Jesus. And when they do that, God does something extraordinary in their lives. And he's starting all these little ecclesias, these gatherings in all these towns. These people are, there's this movement that's going on, these churches, and he's saying, but I'm not front-loading the gospel with qualifications. So we've got to sort this out so that we're all on the same page, because right now we're sending mixed messages. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, we skip over this sometimes because we forget the Pharisees, yeah, they're the people that put Jesus to death. They were the people that Jesus preached about all the time. But we can't miss that there are Pharisees, people that still attain that identity, that have now changed in the core, and they are following Jesus. They have joined the way. But they're also still committed very much so to the law of Moses. And so now they're struggling. They know that Jesus died for everybody, but it's hard for them to imagine that others wouldn't have to act like them in order to be a part of us. And when we think of the law that they're declaring, we tend to think of the Ten Commandments. We like them. We don't always obey them, but we like them. But there's more to that than that. Here's what they're saying. Paul, we want you to get back on that boat, go back to all those cities, and train all of those new believers in how to change their entire lifestyle to adapt to our systems. They've got to eat different, they've got to dress different, they've got to walk different, they've got to obey the Sabbath, and once they've digested a complete lifestyle change with not just 10, but 613 different laws and regulations, and they have a surgery, then they can be part of the church. And we read this and we go, whoa, that's a bit much. I can't imagine being put in that situation. But before you judge these Pharisees too harshly, think this kind of thinking comes in for a lot of us. Because if we're not careful, we settle into our own version of Christianity, and suddenly somebody comes along that doesn't fit our version, and we become a little Pharisaic. Because we've got our standards. We've got our ways. And now there's this tension that makes us uncomfortable when we encounter someone that doesn't look just and act just like me. And that's what's happening here. So they have this really long meeting. And these are three very loaded words in verse 7. After much discussion. You can imagine what that's like. I mean, there's probably a lot going on. It says that Peter, now remember, he's kind of the head of the church at this point in a lot of ways. He gets up, it says, and addresses them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." Now, he's reminding them, he's had this experience that God specifically told him, "What I have created is not unclean." He said, he's told them in reference to Peter's experience that he's going to go and meet Cornelius, that while we may know someone by their behavior, by how they dress, by the kind of music that they listen to, verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them. They may not know the law, they may not follow them, but he knows and he accepts them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did on us, or to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. To which the Pharisees are thinking, but have you seen them? I mean, these guys have some habits that I really have struggle with. They might have purified their hearts, but they don't eat right. He may have purified their hearts, but they don't dress right. He may have purified their hearts, but they're offensive to me. And Peter then asks them a question in verse 10. "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" Basically, he said, look, we don't even do that well. I know you've sinned because I've seen you taking sin sacrifices to the temple. I know where I stand, and I've messed up plenty too. So why in the world would we expect the Gentiles who didn't grow up learning the law, why do we want to put them on their backs something that has burdened us for years and years and years? Peter continues, verse 11, "No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Because God knows the heart. This is important. Whether you haven't been in church for years or you never miss, God can purify a heart before you purify your life. That God can purify a heart before you drop that nasty habit. God can purify a heart before you fix your marriage totally. God can purify your heart before you finally face up to the fact that you have some insecurities that drive you to behaviors that you're ashamed of. If God can do that for you, then he can do that for people around you. And at the end of Peter's sermon, they get a continued report from Paul and Barnabas. Then James, the brother of Jesus, stands up in verse 19 and says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Remember, this is about salvation. This is about becoming believers, that they wouldn't front load all these different things on them before they could believe and be considered saved, that their heart was the issue. And I've heard the debate. He's saying, I've heard the discussion. I know we have a standard. I know that there are commandments that we as Jews have understood to be true. And I know that God is the God of truth. And I know that Jesus has also talked about grace and exhibited forgiveness. And I know that sometimes that there's a conflict internally within me, within us. And sometimes it's going to get messy. But here's what I've concluded. Bottom line is that if we're going to keep this movement, this ground-swelling mission of Jesus alive, we should not make it difficult for people who want to turn to God. This is about outreach. This isn't about who's already here. It's about who's not here yet. That this is about people considering, understanding a relationship of God, what that would look like. That God is up to something, so don't make it difficult. Verse 20. We should instead write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So for the person taking notes today, James has just taken what Peter has declared as a heavy burden and basically started a discipleship process by making it about understanding of living differently from the culture around you. Yes, there's some elements about living among and not trying to offend the Jews, that those fall into this. But at the same time, these four things are very specifically rooted around idolatry and the participation of that. Romans and the Greeks are very much have been a part of their culture. So he's saying, I want you to be sensitive to your Jewish brothers and sister. And there's also a countercultural call regarding the practices that are participating in idol worship. That you wouldn't put any of those things ahead of what God is calling you to be. That God would be first. That's it. Come on in. Be a part of this gathering. So the men were sent off. And they go back to Antioch where the church is gathered and they deliver this letter. It's a big deal. Verse 31. The people read it and they were glad for its encouraging message. It's a big subject. Every generation deals with this same subject in their own way. I can tell you every 4 years, the Church of the Nazarene gathers, and for the previous 4 years, they've been wrestling with issues in society and how do we do things and how are we going to be distinctive in our calling to God. And it gets ugly because we have a lot of people with a lot of different views. It happens still today that for us today, though, I want to share with four drifts that we've got to be as a church intentional to avoid. That we've got to keep it out before us so that we're conscious of natural tendencies for all of us. And the first is this: we've got to avoid the drift toward insiders and away from outsiders. We've talked about this over the last several weeks. Every church over time tends to drift to becoming focused on the insiders. And by insiders, I mean the people who are already here that look and act like us. They know the songs. They know where to sit, or more importantly, where not to sit, because that's my seat. I've heard countless times the story of a missionary that came to, and he was told by a lady, that's my seat, you need to move. And how we see people and they know how to park and they know the deal and they know how to come and they know to get out and this is our deal and these are our people. And every church has a tendency to drift toward becoming insider focused, and it's understandable because it's easy. Because we focus on the people that are here or that look and act like us. It's natural. But the worst thing that could happen to us as a church, as an understanding that we are the outreach, we are the representation of Christ who came to save the world, is that we would get satisfied with who's on the inside and want to forget that there is a big world out there that needs to hear the message of Christ. And so in order us to be a church where we're embodying grace and truth, not just one or the other, we've got to be intentional about avoiding this drift toward those who are already like us. And that's why we've got to pray to be bold. Because if you start praying to be bold, you start looking for the opportunities to live boldly, to focus on those that are outside. So be bold. Bold in terms of how you live your life and the fact that you let them know that Christ has done something in my life. That I may look like this now, but I haven't always represented Christ in my life. That I've lived differently, that I've honed because of God's call on my life, who you've called me to be. The second drift that we need to avoid is the drift toward law and away from grace. Remember, Christ was the full embodiment of both. There was no compromise. This is a practical thing. That there is a natural tendency of every local church to think in terms of categories and policies. It happened in the early church. Category? Gentile. Policy? You've got to look and become a follower of the law like us. And it's like I don't even know your name right now. And I see you're here and I see you want to come, but tell me when you're no longer in that category and when you fulfilled all of our policies, then we'll talk and then we'll get a relationship. But the reality is that discipleship of Christ is about having more conversations and less policies. And it's messy. That Jesus is walking along and he sees Matthew, who is a tax collector. Which means everybody in town hates Matthew. And Jesus says, hey, Matthew, I want you to come with us. And Peter goes, whoa, Jesus. He's a tax collector. He needs to clean up his whole life before we start talking to him. And Jesus says, no, Peter. Matthew, just come with us. Take that step. We'll talk about the other things as we go on. And Peter's like, well, he's in the wrong category. And Jesus says, just come along. Well, where are we going? Well, we're going to go to his house. We're going to talk to more people. Well, Jesus, we're not supposed to talk to them. That's not right. And Jesus says, well, then we're going to go get this guy named Zacchaeus. And we're going to go to his house. But Jesus, you know, similarly, aren't you glad that God knew your heart? That he heard the cry of your heart, the desire of your heart, and said, long before you clean yourself up, before you fix your marriage, before you break that habit, before you quit looking at, when you're listening to and running around with, long before that, I heard the cry of your heart. I listened to you and I loved you anyway. The churches that are okay with the messiness of life are far more likely to understand and experience this amazing mystical merger of the uncompromised truth and full-on grace. That categories and policies are easy. And yes, we desire to see a change humanly. We want to understand and see the change in people's lives towards God's holiness because that's what he's called us to. The salvation is just the beginning. It's not the end all and meet all. That God, once he gets us saved, then he starts to work on our heart and we conform our lives and we want to see that. And that requires accountability, but when we encounter a person who isn't quite there and there's tension in our heart, we in our relationships need to err on the side of grace and that it's understanding that it's God's calling on their life, not ours. That conversations and grace, They're messy. And that we won't always see eye to eye, but God's reality of his truth is his calling. It's powerful and transformational, and it's what Jesus did. That he held everybody to the same standard, but he also loved everybody in that. And the third drift that we are called to avoid and need to avoid is the drift toward preserving rather than advancing. And I'll admit I struggle with this at times. We tend to become at risk adverse over time. It's the beginning, you know, in the beginning when you start, it's all, you know, I'll risk everything because I don't have anything. There's not a whole lot to risk. But, you know, we had nothing but a vision, but now we have buildings and people and income and staff, and it's all this amazing blessing, but it's easy for our tendency to do exactly what the Jews were doing, that God gave us the law. We can't let people trample all over that. We have to preserve, and in their effort to preserve something that was really good, something that Jesus said was worth preserving, they forgot to advance the kingdom. They forgot that the purpose of those things was so that they would be set apart as an example of what God has called them to be. That they forgot. And Jesus came along and said, we're going to advance the kingdom even when it gets messy. We're going to take risks. We're going to love people that are hard to love and hard to accept because they don't look just like me. But we're not going to make the mistake of also allowing our desire to preserve, override our mission and our passion to advance the message. Jesus sees a funeral procession coming. There's mourners in the party, and they're carrying the body out, and the mother's grieving as you would expect. She's lost her only son. Jesus has a choice. He can follow the law and get away from that unclean body, because any dead body is unclean. And he can not get involved so that he wouldn't risk being declared unclean himself. That's the law. Instead, he walks up, touches the son, raises him from the dead, and restores a mother's son to her. Because ministry is messy. And from the outside, it may look like we aren't living up to standards, but God's mission pushes us forward. We don't give up on the truth. But we also don't give up on grace. That the two work together. So my statement would be, remain open-handed. While we have more to risk, at the same time, we have more potential than we've ever had before. Because we believe James was right. He stood up and he said, you know what? I can't answer all the questions or deal with all the particulars necessarily, but here's what I know. Let's not make it difficult. We should not make it difficult for those who are wanting to turn to God. We've said this over and over, that God loves you right where you are. But he also loves you enough to not leave you there. That he calls us to more. And so if we can be intentional about avoiding those drifts, if we can be intentional about trying to be a church where truth and grace come together in this powerful dynamic, then perhaps God will use us in powerful and dynamic ways. And perhaps God will use you to do something unique and remarkable in our generation as we continue to be a church that is part of something bigger than just what we look like right now. That God continues to call us. He continues to say, come. You may not feel like you're acceptable right now, but God says, come. You may feel, I need to get these things right in my life. Jesus says, come. Surrender to me first. Then we'll work on the other stuff. Surrender to me your ideas, your habits, your life. And it's going to get messy at times. We won't get it all right at times. But you know what? God is moving. God continues to love his creation and call him to himself. And the biggest thing we can do sometimes is say, God, it's yours. My life is yours. My way is yours. Let my life be conformed to you. But it has to start somewhere. As the band comes, I'll ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you. For you called me. You took my life, which could have gone a number of different ways, and accepted me, and loved me, and saved me. And I don't always get it right. Sometimes I get trapped in my own self-worth, where I think I don't deserve your grace. And yet your grace continues. Your grace moves forward and helps me pursue the truth of your word. That I would surrender everything in my life. That I would continue to understand I'm not done yet. But one day, as I continue to do that, I will celebrate face to face with you. That I will get to spend an eternity with you. But God, it starts at this moment. It starts in my life and it starts in others. That God, we may pursue your mission. That we will be holy representatives of you in everything that we do. In your name we pray. Amen.